Our reading this morning in Acts 6, beginning in verse 8. Let's hear the word of our Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, all of us, no doubt, have probably experienced times and circumstances when we feel like we take one step forward only then to go two steps back. Maybe you received an unexpected gift one day and then you find out to your dismay that you have to replace a tire the next day and it costs that amount or even more. Your refrigerator breaks or someone is sick and must go to the doctor. And it just seems sometimes that good things are followed by not so good things. I know that sounds like some type of Charlie Brown philosophy, but we probably all can relate to that at some point in our lives. Solomon himself wrote about similar circumstances in Ecclesiastes when he said, for instance, that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to seek, and a time to lose. And when you read through this book of Acts to this point in time, you read about wonderful things that are taking place in the life of the church. But those things are often followed by testing or difficulty or even persecution. In Acts 2, there's the great move of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when hundreds and hundreds of people are saved. And right after that, there is the healing of the lame man by Peter and John, followed by them being placed in prison overnight and the opposition from the Sanhedrin. Then you can follow a little further and you see the filling of the Holy Spirit upon the people of the church and the generosity of the believers who were giving for the relief of the poor. And that is followed by the death of Ananias and Sapphira after they lie and the Lord put them to death. When you come into chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, you read of the abundant signs and wonders that are being done at the hands of the apostles. And immediately after that, they are arrested and beaten and then sent back to the other believers. When chapter 6 began, you saw the widow's complaint by the Greeks and the answer by the apostles to appoint seven men who would be set apart to devote themselves to caring for the widows and the needs of the church so that the apostles could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then you see that as a result of that, in verse 7, that God, the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, the Lord is doing a great work in the church. And immediately after that, you have the account of Stephen, beginning in verse 8, who will be the first martyr of the church. And so there are these extremes in life, not only for us as individuals, but in the church as well. But there is one thing that is constant through all of those things, and it is that God remains faithful and God remains sovereign over the ups and downs, the ins and outs of life, both in the church and for us as individuals. I want us to see this particularly in the life of Stephen as we look at this text. We'll start in verse 8 first, where Stephen is said to be full of grace and power. Again, we met him in the previous section where he is one of the seven men chosen by the church to assist these widows. And Stephen would have been responsible for assisting both the Greek and the Hebrew widows. But you notice this phrase, being full. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, pointed out that Stephen is a man who is characterized by fullness. If you look back up in the previous text in verse 3, seven men were chosen, and they were to be men who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Stephen included in that number. In verse 5, we're told of Stephen himself that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, we read that he was filled with grace and power. And all of those things characterize Stephen. He is one filled with the Spirit and then filled with wisdom and faith and power and grace. In the scriptures, to be filled with something is to be controlled or to be guided by that thing. We're told not to be drunk, but to be filled with the Spirit. The alcohol, in a large degree or in large measure, will cause someone's judgment to be impaired, to cause their actions to be different than normal when sober. And it's as if they're controlled by the alcohol. Here, we are to be controlled and filled by the Spirit, as Stephen is an example of that. D.L. Moody is credited with saying, although there may be others who said it before him, that the world has yet to see what God can do with one man fully consecrated to him. And I think that Stephen comes close to meeting that description, as does the Apostle Paul. We might say that Stephen was a man who had given himself to the Lord, and then that the Lord had similarly given himself to Stephen through the work of the Spirit. We had a pastor about 25 or 30 years ago who often said, you can have as much of God as you want. That God is willing to work in us. We just are not willing to submit ourselves to him. Stephen was obviously a godly man who was committed to the church, committed to the mission of the church, committed to the gospel, and committed to the Lord. Now, through the Spirit's power in him, Stephen, we read in verse 8 again, is doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, signs and wonders have been standard fare thus far in the book of Acts. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he described Jesus as a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. It's in 2:22. We're told that signs and wonders were being done through the hands of the apostles in 2:43. This is after Pentecost, that all came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Then in the fourth chapter, verse 30, we read something very similar, that the people prayed after they had been, Peter and John had been warned by the council. They prayed, asked God to stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And we're told that they're filled with the Spirit. And no doubt signs and wonders continued to be done. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Signs and wonders. And we can clue in a little bit on the word signs. Luke uses in these passages the same word for signs that John used in his gospel when he was describing the signs that were being done by Jesus. The signs and wonders were not meant just solely for themselves. They pointed to something beyond themselves, to something deeper and something richer. We saw when we went through the Gospel of John some time ago that the signs were giving supporting evidence to the deity of Jesus and to the fact that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. The signs in Acts at the hands of the apostles attested to the fact that those men were servants of Christ, that they were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the signs provided opportunities for the bold proclamation of the gospel. Now, Stephen was not an apostle, and the fact that signs and wonders were being done by the hand of Stephen has led a number of commentators to try to pull him and Philip as well into the number of the apostles. But there is no indication that they would have met the criteria from Acts 1 to have been considered as apostles. They would have had to have walked with Jesus from the days, the beginning of his ministry, and they would have had to have seen Jesus having risen from the dead. As far as these men are concerned, we have no reason to believe that they were nothing less than and nothing more than recent converts to Christ, and maybe even since the day of Pentecost. Sinclair Ferguson suggested, instead of referring to them as apostles, maybe they should be called apostolic delegates, men who served under the authority of the apostles, or as Philip is later called in Acts, as evangelists. That those are better titles for them. J.A. Alexander wrote that Stephen was evidently more than a deacon in the strict and ordinary sense. He went beyond serving tables into preaching the gospel, into being an apologist for Christ within the synagogues where he was worshiping. The signs and wonders done by Stephen accompanied his powerful preaching of the gospel. And so we would not be surprised to learn that Stephen, like the apostles in the previous chapter, would face opposition from those who were offended by his message. If you remember, Paul in one of his letters to the Corinthians spoke of the offense of the gospel. When these people heard Stephen's message, they were deeply offended by what he said. We'll see a little bit more of that in a moment. In verses 9 and 10, we'll meet the accusers of Stephen. The opposition to him came initially from a different source than the apostles had faced. It was the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council, that was stirred up and called those men before them. Now, it's not those men. He will wind it before them, but they're not the ones who began that process. Stephen was among the Jewish believers who came from a Hellenistic background. We talked about them last week as people who were Greek speakers who had been influenced by the Greek culture, but who had come to faith in Christ. Stephen likely would have attended a synagogue that would be frequented by people from a similar background. The Greek speakers would not have gone to the Hebrew speaker synagogue and vice versa. And so he likely continued attending one of those same synagogues after his conversion to Christ and began speaking about Jesus as the Messiah and how his death and resurrection had fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and the types of the Old Testament, such as in the Passover, in the Day of Atonement. The signs and wonders that were done by the hand of Stephen would have provided numerous occasions for him to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the synagogue attenders and maybe to others as he had opportunity. Again, Stephen proves himself to be more than a deacon. Now, we're told that the opposition to him came from the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. And notice then, you have a list of some others. We'll get back to the freedmen in a moment. Of the Cyrenians. Cyrene was in northern Africa to the west of Egypt in what is today known as Libya. Also of the Alexandrians. The city of Alexandria is one of the most important, probably second to Rome only, in terms of its importance in the ancient Middle East. On the coast, the Mediterranean coast in northern Egypt. There were those from Cilicia. Cilicia is modern-day Turkey. To the eastern side, if you were to look at the Mediterranean and you were to able to discern the northeastern corner, Tarsus is just above that, the hometown of Saul, as we know him as Paul. Then there is Asia, which is western Turkey, where we would see the city of Ephesus. Each of those areas boasted large numbers of Jews. Jews who had moved to Jerusalem and been converted, or converted and then moved, but most likely moving and then hearing the gospel, maybe on the day of Pentecost and other sermons by the apostles. Now, back to the freedmen. The freedmen refers to Jewish men who had been, who were descended from prisoners of war, who had been taken captive by the Romans when Pompey conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC. Now, those men, when they had been finally released from being prisoners of war, built a colony near the Tiber River in Rome. Sometime after that, their descendants were expelled from Rome, and many of them relocated to Jerusalem, and having arrived there, they built a synagogue. A synagogue could be built when there were 10 Jewish men who were willing to serve as elders and rulers of the synagogue. And so you have the synagogue of the freedmen. That would have been an Hellenistic, Greek-speaking synagogue. Now, in our text, you saw in verse 9, those five groups who possessed their own synagogue. And it's uncertain if each group possessed an individual synagogue so that there are five synagogues, or if they were all a part of the synagogue of the freedmen. So the best that we can say, and different commentators have different takes on this, is there is at least one synagogue with possibly as many as five, and that it was men from those synagogues who rose up to dispute with Stephen. These men would have been fiercely loyal to the law of Moses and fiercely loyal to the temple itself. Now, what is clear, again, is like the apostle Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, had begun to speak and to preach the gospel of Jesus. And when these men heard this, they were stirred up against him. Now, we're told in our text that Stephen spoke with great wisdom in verse 10, so that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Old Testament and was speaking through him. If you ever want to find someone who knows something about a machine, you go to the man who invented it. You go to the man who has labored on it and worked on it all these years. And when you want to know what the Old Testament says and teaches, there's no better teacher than the Holy Spirit. In fact, apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand and know what God's Word says. Matthew Henry argues that Stephen's opponents could neither support nor their own arguments nor answer his. They couldn't make a solid case out of what they believed, and they could not respond to Stephen's with any success. That Stephen proved by such irresistible arguments that Jesus is the Christ and delivered himself with so much clearness and fullness that they had nothing to object against what he said. Though they were not convinced, yet they were confounded. They were disputing with the Spirit of God in him, for whom they were an unequal match. Now, one of the things that there's a practical application of that for us, this should boost our confidence in the Scriptures and in the power of the Spirit who inspired those Scriptures. There is power in God's Word because His Word is alive. The writer of Hebrews tells us, and it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's because of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to read God's Word and study His Word and come to know what His Word says and what it teaches, understanding the doctrines that we read. But we can also be sure that the Holy Spirit can apply the Word of God to the hardened hearts of men effectively. We don't have to be PhDs or scholars to understand the simple truth of God's Word, and to believe that when we speak the truth of His Word to others, that the Holy Spirit can work through that Word, and that He will do so for the purposes of God. This is what the Lord himself said in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, it did not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, we believe that God's word is powerful to the salvation of souls. But God's word is also powerful to the judgment and the condemnation of souls. There are people who hear the word. When they hear it, their hearts are hardened. No less by the same word of the Lord. Isaiah was told at the very beginning, you're going to go to a people and you're going to speak the word I say to them, but hearing, they will not hear you. They can see with their eyes, they won't understand. And to Jeremiah, he said, I'm going to make you as a wall because the people are going to hear the word that you preach and you're going to preach it until I tell you to stop, and they are not going to heed. God's word has power. Has power. We'll come back to that subject in just a minute or two. Now, here you see these are the opponents and the reason that they are accusing him. In verses 11 through 14, you can see their tactics. When the men of this synagogue or synagogues were unable to overcome Stephen's biblical wisdom and assertions, they resorted to underhanded, devious tactics. You'll notice in verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. He had done no such thing. These are false witnesses. And so with these false witnesses in tow, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they brought charges against Stephen to the Jewish Sanhedrin or council. Now, with the tremendous growth of the church and the actions of the Jewish leaders against the apostles, it didn't take a whole lot to stir up the Sanhedrin again. They brought the false witnesses who told the leaders that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. So what crime are they accusing Stephen of committing? Well, the holy place was the temple, which was likely the meeting place of the Sanhedrin. The law referred to the first five books of the Old Testament that were identified with Moses, as you can see in verse 11. We've heard him speak words against Moses. The blasphemous words of verse 11 refer to some alleged disrespect toward God instead of the abusive misuse of the name of God. The charge of blasphemy against Moses asserts that Stephen is somehow opposed to the law of Moses and to their authoritative customs, and thus opposed to God by extension. The Pharisees had built this hedge around the law to try to make sure that no one could commit anything small that would be an offense against God. For instance, they were not allowed to work on the Sabbath day according to the law, and so they built up a whole list of things that would define what work would be. And their traditions of the Pharisees were elevated to the same level as the law of God in the mind of the Pharisee. For anyone, Stephen included, not to toe the line, as the Pharisees taught, was to speak words and to have blasphemous actions against Moses and thus against God. The charge that Stephen was declaring that this Jesus, that those words are spoken with an air of disgust toward Jesus, this Jesus would destroy this temple, may refer to Jesus' words back in John 2 and verse 19. The Jews asked Jesus about showing him a sign, and Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then thought Jesus was talking about the temple, known as Herod's temple then, but John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they knew what he was speaking of. Jesus wasn't had not spoken against the temple itself. Now, he did prophesy in the many apocalypse, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that one day there would not be a stone left standing upon one another, that this temple would be destroyed. It's uncertain that anyone knew that other than the disciples, because he taught that to them because they had asked about the beauty of the temple. Stephen had proclaimed the truth of the Old Testament, as Jesus had done on the road to Emmaus to the two disciples, as Peter had preached at Pentecost, and then also after healing the man who was lame. The preaching of the gospel has always emphasized the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it called for those who hear that message to trust Christ. We said before, you look at the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, there is obedience to the gospel that is commanded. The tactics of these men who are opposed to the truth are lies, intimidation, and violence. When they are no longer, they cannot counter the truth that he has been preaching, they enlisted liars to tell lies about Stephen and what Stephen was teaching. That, and Stephen is in good company where that is the case, because that is the tactic that was employed by the Jewish leaders at Jesus' trial in Matthew 26 in verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days." Same lie that was told about Jesus. They tried to intimidate the apostles by threats. Those threats had not worked. And when those threats failed, they resorted to the rod. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. You can see the intimidation of Stephen in verse 12. You'll notice that when the men of the synagogue stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, that they came upon him and seized him. And the idea in that verb is they seized him suddenly, violently, and they took him by force and set him before the Sanhedrin. And there Stephen stands. And we'll see in chapter 7 the speech that he made. But before that, as we Lord willing, we'll see next week, look at verse 15. This sort of an intermediary between the arrest of this man and his defense in chapter 7. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, this trial of Stephen would have been intimidating in its form and its standing. The understanding that we have is that the members of the Sanhedrin would have been seated in a semicircle with elevated rows. So you have like 3 different levels of men or more looking down upon Stephen. There's 70 of those men, 71 including the high priest, who are standing there questioning Stephen and making accusations against him. The apostles had faced this court earlier. Jesus had just several weeks before that. But there's something different here with Stephen's appearance that was not said of the apostles. The council had been aware that the apostles, when they put them on trial, had the support of the people. The apostles did. Look at back in 421. "When they had further threatened them," that was Peter and John, "and let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." Then you move forward into chapter 5 in verse 26. That when they sent to the prison to bring the apostles before them and they found they were gone, they sent the temple guard back to bring them, and the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The Sanhedrin had the opposition of the people then, not now. That support is no longer present, according to verse 12. The men of the synagogue stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. The people are no longer with them. Stephen's position is perilous by comparison to the apostles. But he was absolutely unfazed as the charges were brought against him and as he was questioned. Luke's description of Stephen's countenance is fascinating before his accusers. Gazing at him, and that word gaze means to look intently at him. They were drawn to him by this appearance of his face, that all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the word gaze was used in 1:10. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, the apostles stood there gazing, looking intently at Jesus as he was lifted up out of their sight. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 3:7 about the face of Moses. When Moses came down from his face-to-face meeting with God on Mount Sinai, Paul said the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. They had to look away. We know that Moses had to put a veil over his face when he would come back from his time with God. The people were not able to stand there with him because of its glory. It's as if the glory of God was being reflected by Moses' face, or like it was being absorbed by his face and then shining forth. In Exodus, we're told the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid, the people of Israel were afraid to come near him, but that Moses was not aware of it. And maybe Stephen is not aware of this either. There's an irony here in this. Stephen is accused of blaspheming Moses and the law, but his face was glowing as Moses' face had when he came back from receiving the law in the presence of God. So there's a connection with Jesus at his trial. There's a connection here with Moses. Stephen is not blaspheming God. He's not blaspheming Moses. So as these smug Jewish leaders welcomed the accusations against Stephen, they thought they had the upper hand and that they were going to win the battle against the church, at least this battle. But they were wrong. They were wrong. We'll see this in the weeks to come. Jesus had promised his disciples that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not stand against it. It's like the Sanhedrin right now are the gatekeepers for Satan in the gates of hell. Jesus will keep his promise. He continues to keep his promise. We already know, so this is not a spoiler here, that Stephen is going to be condemned by this council and stoned to death. But one thing we can know also is that our Lord was not sitting on the throne in heaven wringing his hands in worry at what was taking place, or in frustration from a powerless throne and that he was unable to do nothing. No. We'll see that at the end of chapter 7. Charles Wesley wrote that God buries his workmen but carries on his work. We're also told that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more that the church, that people seek to stamp out the church and to be rid of it, the more intensely the church grows. You can see this most recently in our history when the Soviet Union fell and collapsed in the early 90s. The church was there, standing. It endured all types of persecution, standing. I do believe, as I prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer, that when the communist regime in Cuba falls, when the communist regime in China falls, that we in America will be absolutely shocked at the strength, the vitality, the health of the persecuted church. God loves his people. He loves those who have endured persecution for his sake. Our sovereign God will not be defeated. Now, if you want to just look, you may have to turn the page at the beginning of chapter 8, first verse. You'll see these words, "And Saul approved of his execution." when Stephen is put to death, God has a workman in the wings. One workman is about to be buried. Another workman is there who is absolutely unaware of what his future holds. He will be the prime persecutor of the church until his conversion. Now, this is conjecture, so I'm not stating this as fact. It is possible that Paul may have attended the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem, since he was from Cilicia and a Hellenistic Jew. It's possible. It's possible, and I think likely, that he was present at the trial of Stephen. We know that he was present at the stoning of Stephen because we are told that the people who stoned him laid their outer garments at his feet. And we're told then he was consenting unto his death. How did Luke learn about the angelic glow of Stephen's face? It's possible that that detail may have come from Paul himself. We don't know if it's the case, but that's possible. What we do know, and what we can be assured of, is that our Lord will not fail to keep his promise to build his church. He will not fail. He will do so through the ordinary means of grace. He's doing that. He's been doing that for centuries now. Prayer, Scripture, sacraments. Those things. We don't need signs and wonders. We have God's Word. What we need is Word, prayer, the sacraments. God will build His church. The same sovereign God who is sovereign over His church is sovereign over our lives. Yes, the things that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes are true. We will experience those extremes and everything in between. And God is sovereign over our lives. How do we know that the Lord loves Stephen? We'll see that when Stephen sees Christ standing. We believe to welcome him. God loves you as a child of his. He loves you as much as he loved Stephen. He is sovereign over the details of your life. He can use difficulty in life to strengthen you in faith, to even encourage you in your faith as you depend upon him, as you rest in him. That is the same God who is sovereign over all of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant love and your grace. We thank you that Stephen was a man who was faithful even unto death. Lord, we know that you are a faithful God. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have redeemed us through the death of your own Son. You call us unto yourself in salvation. You are at work in us in every minute of our lives. Lord, in discipline at times because of your love for us. In the abundance of the grace that you give us, the wonderful good times, the joyful times, because of your love for us. Lord, you're no less sovereign, you're no less loving on the days of our difficulty than you are in the days of our joy and celebration. Father, we pray that we would see all these things as from your hand, that we would recognize you and your grace and your love, your power and authority, of your closeness and your fellowship with us. And Lord, that we would desire to have a closer walk with you each day. Thank you for your abundant love, your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.